Let's read this together from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to get one of the black Bibles on the ends of the pews, and in that Bible it's on page 978. And if you don't have a Bible at all, please take that one home. It's our gift to you. So Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. It says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them." Now, in a way, this passage feels like a very abrupt jump. Because last week, when we finished in verse 2 of chapter 5, here's what it said. "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we're told to walk in love as Christ loved us, and now, very suddenly, it seems, is a very stern warning against sin and a harsh warning against sin. And it almost seems like just disjointed. And you would almost say, well, Paul, aren't you being a hypocrite right now? You just told us to walk in love and to love people as Christ loved us. And aren't we sinners? And hasn't Jesus loved sinners? And why would you turn right around immediately after saying that and say those who are covetous and impure and immoral have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Is Paul a hypocrite here? Well, to think about that, I want to read you something that Jesus said during his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 2. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus presents himself to us as a doctor, a physician, and that he has seen our sickness, which is sin, and he has come to do something about it, and in love to bring us healing and deliverance and forgiveness of sin. And so when Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous," he's saying that there are some who don't consider themselves to be sick. Why would you go to a doctor if you didn't think that you needed any kind of a treatment, that you would just be okay no matter what? And yet we saw that in Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus was spending a great amount of time with those who knew very well that they were sick in their sin. People like prostitutes, people like white-collar criminals called tax collectors. And they would come to Jesus, and Jesus would get all kinds of accusations because these were the people who were gathering around Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "I'm like a doctor here for sin. Why would you not expect sinful people to come to me?" But on the other hand, he says to those who don't consider themselves sinners, he essentially says that he's not their Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not sinners. It just means that they don't think that they need any healing from their illness. What doctor would be any good if he only took patients that were well? Oh, that wouldn't be a very good practice at all. Or on the other hand, what doctor would be any good if he had no desire to heal sick patients? If he brought in patients into his office and just said to them, "You know what, you're fine. Sure, you have all these symptoms and all this pain, but you need to just believe that it's okay, and I accept you as you are." That wouldn't be a very good doctor. We want the doctor to say, "Here is what will make you well." And so Jesus is the physician who heals us of our sin sickness. And in order to do that, we have to recognize our sin sickness. And we have to repent and believe in the great physician who is Jesus Christ. So that's where we see love here. The love of God towards sinners is not an affirming love toward their sin. It is a transforming love and a healing love, where God does not look at us and love us by accepting us to never change. He looks at us and loves us by accepting us exactly where we are in our sickness and healing us of it and sending us out to be made well. As he said to so many people that he healed, he'd say to them, go and sin no more. So that's the kind of grace that we have from God. That's the kind of love that we have from God. God loves us enough that he does not affirm sin. He tells us, this is destructive. And I love you enough that I want to rescue you from what is destructive. That is the transforming grace of God. So as we see this grace and this transformation that God brings about, what we see in a healed heart, someone who has been born again, is we see a heart that has turned from treasuring the things of this world to treasuring God himself. There's a pastor named John Piper that many of you are familiar with, and I heard him telling one time about his own efforts in personal evangelism, especially near his home in the city of Minneapolis, that he would talk to people as he encountered them, walking around and going to stores, and would ask them about their religious beliefs. And he said that so many of them would claim to be Christians, and yet they did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and had no evidence in their lives of believing it. And so he stopped asking them, do you believe in Jesus, or is Jesus your personal Savior? And he started asking them the question, is Jesus your treasure? Because when we actually have been born again, our allegiance changes. We change from seeing this world as what we are aligned with and where we find our satisfaction. And we turn away from it. That's called repentance. And we turn to Jesus Christ. And we say, this is who I treasure and serve now. And we treasure God himself and not this world. That's the first thing that I hope we'll see together from this passage, is that God's people treasure God and not this world. Look again at verse 3 of Ephesians 5. That sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now he says to us, you are saints. That's what the first three chapters of this book were all about, is you have this in Christ. You have been chosen and called and awakened to faith, and you have been sanctified in a sense, and you are being sanctified, and you have an inheritance in Christ. You have it. He says, now if that's the truth, if we come together now as saints, as the church, what should that look like? Should it look like the world around us, or should it look different? He says, here is what is not proper among saints, is these things. He says to have not even a hint, not even to be named among you, immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Now, what are these things? Well, immorality is a word. I don't speak a lot of Greek words from the pulpit, but I think this one might be helpful. The Greek word there is porneia. It is something where you can probably figure out a lot of English words that come from that. But that word was something of a summary word for the sexual sins that were prohibited in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. So when that comes up, then what is being referred to is those things. And those things included adultery. They included homosexuality. Those things included incest, and included a number of other things that I don't even really want to name. But you can go and read that chapter, Leviticus 18, and then again Leviticus 20, if you want to know. And so Paul is saying, none of those things should even have a hint among us as God's chosen, sanctified people. And then he expands on that, and he says not just immorality in the sense of the list of things in Leviticus 18, he says all impurity. So I think what he's recognizing here, what God is breathing out in this text, is if we were to only say, well, we can stay away from that particular list of sins, well, good. That means as long as I'm not doing that particular list of sins, I'm fine. So he says, no, all impurity should disappear from among God's people. So many times, we want to know, well, what is the ethical line that I cannot cross? This especially comes up with Christian couples who are dating. They want to know, how far can we go without sinning? Well, what we see in Scripture is that we are never supposed to be asking that question. We don't want to know how close can we come before we have transgressed against God. What we want instead is purity. We want to say, I see that there's a line, that I don't know where the line is, but it's over there somewhere. And if the line's over there, I'm going to go that way instead. That's the kind of purity that we're seeking. If you want to know, especially with physical purity, what is the standard that God has given us? Well, it's that we don't engage in any kind of physical intimacy with someone unless it is between a husband and wife. Now, does that sound extreme? No physical intimacy with someone unless it's between a husband and wife? Yes, it does sound extreme. But here's the example, and a little bit more explicitly, is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, Timothy is told how he is to behave toward people in the church. He says that he is to treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers. He is to treat older women like mothers, and to treat younger women like sisters. And then at the end of that verse, after he says treat younger women like sisters, he says, in all purity. It's that purity that's here. So the standard that we have for that kind of physical purity is that nothing should be done between two Christians that wouldn't be done between a brother and sister, unless it is a man and woman who are married to each other. Now, I have to say, I wish that I had not thought that that was too extreme earlier in my life. I actually, in studying this, I got very, very convicted this week. And I had to come to Micah, and I had to say to her, I am sorry that we kissed before we were married. Now, some of you are saying that is so extreme that this is crazy. There are reality shows about these weird people who won't kiss until their wedding day. That's the standard here. And I so, so wish that I had believed that. And I had to apologize to Micah and say, I'm so sorry that I led you into sin in that time. But that's what God gives us. Not just the list of things in Leviticus 18, but all purity, to where we consider someone who is not the wife of a man or the husband of a woman. We consider them like brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. That's the kind of purity that we are called to. Because we are not the world. The world says that's crazy, but we are not the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we have been called out. We have been transformed. We have been redeemed, and there should be a marked difference in our lives and our behavior from the world around us. And as someone asked me one time, why is it that in the Bible, this, by the way, was a really great question because it was insightful and it also showed that this person was reading through the Bible. It said, why is it in the Bible that whenever these lists of vices come up, things you shouldn't do, why are those physical things always first on the list? Well, I think it's because those desires and those longings, those are something that come to all of us in our lives. And they're very strong, and they are probably the number one indication, how we handle those desires, number one indication of whether or not we actually believe that there is a God who has standards for us and will judge our actions. And so it's very evident, and that's why it's here, and it shows what we believe in how we behave in our purity. But Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 5, you see, he didn't just look at that list in Leviticus 18. He didn't even just look at the physical purity. Jesus said this, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, if I had come up with that saying, I would get kicked out of here. But Jesus is so stern. He says this purity is something to be pursued in our bodies and in our minds, to the point where we would be better off to go through life with no hands and no eyes than to be indulging in that kind of impurity. And that's where Paul goes next here. He says, immorality, impurity, or covetousness. And that covetousness is the desires of the heart. And one of the things, you shall not covet, that's in the Ten Commandments. And one of the things in the Ten Commandments it tells us not to covet after is another man's wife. And so this flows directly out of that. It's not just the physical actions, it's the heart actions. But there's all kinds of other covetousness that's included here. And it's that seeking after these worldly things. It's saying, that person over there has the kind of house that I ought to have. That person over there has the kind of career that I deserve, and I ought to have it. That person over there has the kind of income that I should have. It's that orienting of our hearts toward things in this world, especially things that we don't have. So all of this comes together, and what's the common link here? Well, it's this treasuring of the things of this world. This is how the world operates. You cannot expect the people of the world who do not know Christ, you cannot expect someone who is still lost to treasure Jesus. All you could really expect is that they would treasure the things of this world. I mean, that would be totally normal. If you believe that this world is all you have, that you need to live it up here while you have the chance because you could die any time and you just got to get all you can out of this life, then obviously, yeah, you would run after impurity and immorality and greed and covetousness and all kinds of things that you could get out of this life. But we as Christians, we have something so much better. See, we have our hope pointed toward God Himself and toward His eternal kingdom and the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. So what Paul is bringing out here for us in the Scriptures is that when we have been brought to death, from death to life, and believed in Christ, repented of our sins, we have a new hope and a new treasure, where we are not seeking after this world's things, we're seeking after God Himself. And God Himself is our treasure. And then he goes on here, and he says that not only these actions that can treasure the world, but words that treasure the world are not fitting among the saints. It says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Saying those things don't fit with the people of God. Now, why would he say that? These words, it's interesting, these three words in a row are words where all three of them, this is the only place in the whole Bible where they're used. So they're, but generally they're all talking about these words that glorify sin. So the first one, filthiness, that's kind of obscenity. The second one is foolish talk. That would be talk that kind of praises the foolishness of the world. And then the third one is crude joking. That part of the sense of that word, just from what we have in some writings outside the Bible, it's about wittiness. It's about wanting to show other people that you are the wittiest because you can make a joke about something. This is something that I think creeps into churches sometimes because we know that we should not be engaging in those kinds of worldly behaviors. But when minds are filled with those worldly behaviors, it comes out through mouths. And so you get that kind of crude joking and that kind of talk of, yeah, we don't do these things here, but let's joke about it and let's think about it. Well, what that is that's the overflow of a filthy mind through words. And so God is calling us here to say, let's purify our minds. Let's set our minds on Christ and not on the things of this world that are going to flow out in filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. So what's the alternative to this, though? This is something that has just been, this week to me, personally, as I've studied this, has been so valuable to see this next thing in the text. Because you would think that when the Bible says, don't engage in immorality, impurity, greed, don't talk with those kinds of jokes, you would think that if it then presented an alternative, that the alternative would be, don't do it. Or just have a boring life. Or do good things instead. Help old ladies across the street instead. But the alternative that's here is this. It says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. thanksgiving. That's so interesting. Because I think what that's revealing, again, is that those things that he has said are not proper among the saints. What they're flowing out of is an unthankful heart. They're flowing out of a heart that says, what God has given me is not good enough. I need to find my satisfaction in something that I do not have physically, something that I do not have monetarily, and many, many other things. Whereas the heart of a Christian should be turned to Christ in thanksgiving, where we say, Jesus paid it all. Jesus has earned my entire reward for all eternity. And everything that I have in this world is exactly what God has given me, Romans 8:28, for my good. And God has given me in Christ an eternal inheritance that I can't see, that I hope in, that is better than all of this. And so that's why the Bible can say, give thanks in all circumstances. Knowing that there are some pretty bad circumstances. And yet knowing that if our faith is in Christ, everything is settled for us, and we can always give thanks to God. So at those times when you feel tempted toward these things, because we all do, because we are in the world, and we know our old selves, and we know our old patterns, when we're tempted toward those kinds of worldly patterns and behaviors, we can take our minds and we can say, let me stop for a second, let me think about how am I being ungrateful to God in this situation? What am I about to say to God in this behavior that He hasn't given me enough right now? How am I going to say to God that He's not satisfying? Let me turn my heart instead to giving thanks to God for who He is and what He's done. The second thing we see here is that God gives eternal treasure to the children of God, but wrath to the children of disobedience. It says this in verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now what you're coming across here, this is where I'm getting this language of treasuring the world versus treasuring God. Because this is talking about that treasure that we have in God, the eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. And it says that that is not for those who are immoral, impure, or covetous. Now that could be frightening because there is none of us in this room who are believers who have not at certain times and maybe even often engaged in these sins. So the question comes up, does that mean that if I claim to be a Christian but I do this, then I'm going to lose my salvation? No. All right? That does not mean that. And how do we know that? Because we have the first three chapters of Ephesians first, where it says that we have our inheritance in Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our eternity is secure and our inheritance is secure. We have been brought from death to life, and that doesn't disappear because we sin. What this is saying is that those whose lives are oriented toward these things, who accept these things in their lives, who make this the regular pattern of their lives, who maybe even celebrate these things like greed and sexual immorality and love those things, that's evidence that they are not born again. They're still of the world and haven't been brought to life in Christ yet. That's what it's saying. Those who embrace their sins rather than repenting of their sins. This is just like how Jesus said, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners, which is on our front sign right now. You see, if we come before God and we say, this is just who I am, you better get on board with this, God, then we are claiming to be righteous before God. We are claiming not to need any repentance, not to need any forgiveness. But those of us who come before God and we say, God, here's my sin. I'm going to lay it bare. I'm going to turn away from it. And when we fall into sin, it grieves us. That's because we have a new heart in Jesus Christ. And we cannot love sin and love Jesus at the same time. And so it even says in here, this he who is covetous, that is an idolater. And so it's saying, who are you serving here? Who's your God? Is your God God? Or is your God the things of this world? If your God is the things of this world, then you're still lost in your sin. And here's the good news of Jesus Christ, that He will save you. Repent and believe in Him. But if your God is God, then you won't be happy about your sin. You won't accept it. You won't celebrate sin. And it says here about the kingdom. This is the way he puts it. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is the only place in the Bible that uses that phrase, the kingdom of Christ and God. Usually when Paul talks about the kingdom of Christ and Christ reigning, he's talking about the present time. Jesus is reigning right now. Usually when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the future time. Jesus reigning, or God reigning in eternity. And so that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. So when it says here that those who are unrepentant of these sins, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he's saying they are not part of the kingdom of God now. They are not part of the kingdom of God in eternity. So what then does it say? It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. So rather than an inheritance, it says in verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Are we sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, who love God and treasure God and have an inheritance in God? Or are we sons of disobedience, where we love disobedience and we treasure the things of this world? The reward of that is not an inheritance in Christ. It is the wrath of God. The wrath of God that, by the way, was taken upon Jesus for all who would ever believe, so that he would turn his wrath away from us. But it says here that there are people who seek to deceive us about this. I want to know, have you heard these deceptions? And I'm sure you have. There's some very, very common deceptions today about these things. Maybe you've heard the deceptions about covetousness, about greed. Maybe you've heard the deception that says, churches are all about money, so don't give them any. That's a deception that teaches you to love your money and hold on to it instead of giving to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Maybe you've heard the deception that says, God wants what's best for his people, so you deserve the best, nicest things, and if you trust God, he will give you the best, nicest things. That's a gospel that is false that we hear preached on all kinds of supposedly Christian TV channels. Not every TV preacher is bad, but most of them are. Okay? Most of them are there on TV because they want to tell you, if you send in $300, God will bless you with $3,000 and I can buy my private jet. That is a deception, and that's a false gospel that is all about covetousness instead of treasuring God. And then there's the deception that says, everybody does these things. So it's normal. It's okay. Everybody looks at those kinds of pictures online. So it's no big deal. Everybody does things before they get married. They say, waiting until marriage is like buying a car without test driving it. That is a deception from the pit of hell. Maybe you've heard deceptions having to do with immorality and impurity, like, if God loved you, He wouldn't repress you by making you hold back these instincts that He built into you. Maybe you've heard what you do with your own body is okay as long as you don't hurt anybody. That's a deception that ignores the fact of what God said in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. It is not your own body. You were bought with a price. Maybe you've heard deceptions about homosexuality specifically. I have to address this because this is the most prominent deception about immorality that we have all around us right now. There's the deception that says Jesus never said homosexuality was sin. There's two problems with that. One is that the Bible was not written originally in red and black letters, where the red letters were more the Bible than the black letters. It's all God's Word. And every bit of the New Testament claims in itself to be the teachings of Jesus Christ delivered through the apostles. And so you can't look at the Bible and say the quotes in red letters in Matthew are more important than Romans chapter 1. But the other part of that is that even the red letters, even out of what we have recorded in quotes from Jesus, he does speak against them. Because he said, he used that word of porneia, which was a summary for the sins of Leviticus 18. And he said that that's evidence of an impure heart. And he took it even further and said that even to lust after those sins is deadly. Like we saw, it's better to lose a hand or an eye. There's the deception that says that the passages in the Bible that mention homosexuality aren't really saying that it's sin. That they're saying that it should be done within a committed, loving relationship. Now, that's very, very difficult to do. I don't know how many of those passages you have looked at, but the plain sense of them is homosexuality is sin. And in order to go and to excuse all of those verses, what you have to do is you have to get outside of the words of the Bible. And you have to start bringing in all kinds of other things and saying, no, there was this thing going on in the culture of this particular town that this particular letter was written to, so that this verse means the opposite of what it looks like it says. And then so does this verse, and this verse, and this verse, and this verse. You know, if we approached our Bible with that same way of reading it in all the verses, then we would have to look at the Bible as a text that's just a product of ancient culture and totally irrelevant to us today, and we could throw it out and we wouldn't need it anymore. And if we could look at Romans 1 and say, that doesn't apply, then why not look at Romans 8, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't want to explain that away. I don't want to say that that's just a product of its culture. We need to look at the words of Scripture and believe what they say. And then there's the deception, and this is probably the most common one that we run into, that says that if someone, that homosexuality can't be wrong because there are many people who were born with those desires and didn't choose them. And are very nice people. Now, on the one hand, you typically get two Christian responses to that argument. One response from professing Christians is, okay, I guess you're right. I guess that if that is the way that somebody was born, then it must be okay. And then you get another response that says, no, that can't be right, because the Bible says it's sin, so they have to be lying about that. It really was a choice that they made. Well, both of those responses are based on an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. Pelagianism says that we are born like a blank slate, where we can choose good or choose evil. And that is false. What the Bible teaches is that we are born with original sin. And we are born inclined toward evil. And every single one of us is born that way. There's a pop song that says, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born that way. Well, the thing is, if you are on the track that you were born on, the Bible says, no matter what that track is, you are the wrong way. And so it shouldn't surprise us that with original sin, that many, many people are born with inclinations toward many things that are displeasing to God. And that doesn't make anyone any less likely to be saved than I was. That doesn't make anyone any less redeemable than any of us. It's the way we were born, and it's what God can rescue us from. And by the way, aren't we glad that society doesn't operate on that same logic in any consistent way? You know, there's all kinds of desires and tendencies that you see in children from a young age that we know should not be encouraged. And I'm just grateful that we don't operate consistently. What if there were a man who said to his wife after 30 years of marriage, said, honey, you just need to recognize that the way God made me, I'm attracted to women in their 20s. And you know, when we met and when we got married, you were in your 20s. And you even stayed young looking for a long time. And so I felt like I was really, you know, like I was living the purpose that God made me for. But now I can really see that you've aged. And you just need to accept that who I am is a man who is attracted to women in her 20s, and you need to accept that I have to leave you for a woman in her 20s. No. See, what we have is our standard of righteousness is the Word of God and not the desires of our flesh. The desires of our flesh lead to destruction no matter what they are. But the Word of God is life and righteousness and godliness. So, one last thing that he brings up here in verse 7. He says, therefore, do not associate with them or do not become partners with them. Who is the them that he's talking about? I think it has to be two things, really, because he's talked about those who are in this unrepentant sin, and he's also talked about those who deceive about the unrepentant sin. And he says, do not be partners with them. Now, what does that partnership mean? The only other place in the Bible where that word is used is back in chapter 3, in verse 6, where it says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers, or partners, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what he is saying is that if someone embraces that sin and celebrates that sin, that is evidence that they are not partners with us in the gospel. That we should consider them to be someone that we need to share the gospel with and show the love of Christ to, and not someone that we are in partnership in the gospel with. That could be in church membership. That could be in denominational affiliations. We separated, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in 2002, we separated from our local association over this issue, that they were not calling to repentance those who were engaged in homosexuality. And I'm grieved to say that in the last 3 weeks since the Supreme Court ruling, some prominent voices in the national denomination have come out praising unrepentant homosexuality, including the president of our denomination, who said, he said, if you have a problem with someone's sexual orientation, go and talk to Jesus. And it makes me very sad. And it's something we will have to figure out and address. But what we see here is that when we are actually partners with someone in the gospel, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus first came and preached the gospel, what he said is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And because of that, turn away from your sin. And so the call of the gospel itself can never be, come as you are and stay as you are. The gospel says, come as you are and be transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have and what we call people to and what we operate on and what we love. I want to mention a few things, just because we need to be built up. I think this is a passage that really gets at the depth of sin. And I want to see a few things here about what it means, because all of the sin has to do with treasuring the world instead of treasuring God. What are some steps that we can take to treasuring God? Well, the first step is a step that has to be taken by God, which is that we have to be made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. This is back in Ephesians chapter 2. It says this of all of us, lest we start to think that we are better than other people because we are not engaged in unrepentant sin. Here's what we are told. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is me. That is you. All of us were in that situation. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, that is the first thing. We need to come to God and say, God, make me alive in Jesus Christ. Cleanse me of my sin. I don't want that sin. I want Jesus Christ. When that is happening, it's happening because God is doing a miracle in your heart to make you new. Another thing is, in our Christian life, turn your heart from discontent to thanksgiving, to thanking God. I mentioned this earlier. When we start to feel tempted and drawn away by those things of the world, we can make it a habit in our hearts and our minds to say, how can I thank God today instead of being discontent and running into the sin where I think I deserve something I don't have? When you think of sin, think of its destructiveness. But when you think about the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, let that bring you joy. This is something we're called to all over the place in Scripture, and I think this passage includes it, is that we have that inheritance. It is settled. Set your minds on heaven and not on earth. And another thing, remember that this is all given to a church where they're holding each other accountable. It says among you. So be a committed member of a church where you're held accountable, where you hold others accountable, where you're encouraged on a regular basis to walk godly with Christ and to treasure Jesus with those other people. I want to end by reading you this passage from 1 Corinthians 6, part of it and then the other part of it, from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See, if you reject the notion that you need to be rescued from those sins, then I can't help you. If you come before the great physician Jesus and say, "I'm already well, I don't need to change," then he's not your physician. But what I can do is I can pray that God will change your heart. I can pray that the Holy Spirit will come and will do what the Bible says the Holy Spirit does in part, which is bring about conviction of sin, and that he will turn you to the beauty of Jesus Christ over that false satisfaction that the world promises you. And here is the promise if you will turn to God in faith. And here is the promise for all of us who are in faith in Jesus Christ as we continue on a daily basis to repent and believe in Jesus. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, the next thing after that, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We can be washed. We can be set free. We can be sanctified. And it comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn away from the things of the world and turn and treasure him today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has, for all of us who have repented and believed, that he has cleansed us and that he has transformed us. And Lord, I pray that you would miraculously take the people that we most think could never believe or never be saved, and that you would do the miracle of faith in their hearts and the miracle of repentance in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to be pure. Lord, not to engage in these sins, not to celebrate these sins, not to even joke about or mention these things. But Lord, I pray that instead you would bring about in us a spirit of thanksgiving, of satisfaction of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ and our eternal inheritance in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.